If you've got your order of service sheet, if you turn it over, there's an outline of what we're going to be looking at together. And also, you should have on your seats a bigger piece of paper, A4 piece of paper, with a couple of things I want to refer to a little bit later. So you should have access to both those bits of paper where you are. A few years ago, there was a notable night for Britain's leading football team. Spurs were away to Charlton in the FA Cup, and the signs were not promising because Spurs had a massive injury list. Three of their four forwards were injured and had no chance of playing, to say nothing of injuries to several other key players. So they were seriously off full strength, a seriously weakened team. When, after 5 minutes of the second half, they went 2-0 down to a goal that East Finchley United would have been ashamed to give away, the writing was on the wall. But hold on a minute. 2-1, 2-2, 3-2, 4-2, all in the space of a few minutes. The glory days were returning. So what had happened? Well, simply that despite being weak, the team had found strength in their weakness. And while recognising their lack, not least in terms of key players being injured, they battled together, and by mutual encouragement and determination, they produced an amazing result. On a more personal note, I've had to learn what strength in weakness means. A couple of years ago, a few people made comments on the amount of weight I seem to be putting on, including being called 8 months by my sons. Now, it may be that for some people here, getting close to 11 stone is something that they exceeded some time ago. But for me, it was a new experience, and so I decided that I should probably do something about it. And so I resolved to stop buying a Mars bar at morning coffee time at college, as well as reducing the amount of snacking in the evening. Also, no puddings at lunchtime. I even went to look at Southgate Gym, but seeing the people there in action made me feel quite tired. Now, that's meant that at certain times in the day, feeling quite weak and having to resist the temptation to snack. However, I'm sure that strength through this feeling of weakness has been the result, as weight is reduced and muscle power and fitness have returned. Just don't look too close to my stomach at this point. And actually, that's the spiritual principle I think the Apostle Paul is drawing out in this passage in 2 Corinthians. How can we grow in our walk with God? How can we keep close to Him? How can we deal with trials which come our way, difficulties and troubles that perhaps come upon us without warning and that we wish had never happened? How can we know God's grace in our lives? Well, I think Paul offers us a key to living close to God, a principle which will help us to know the power of God in our lives. Now, perhaps we should be wary of people who come amongst us and offer us the secret of the successful Christian life. But even so, I believe that the passage we're looking at this morning does have something very important to say about living a positive Christian life. Someone's called this passage a formula for success, the way to be consistent in Christ-like living, the way to grow in godliness. So what is the secret? Well, it's there in verse 9 of our reading, verse 9. What's the secret? Weakness. Weakness, that's what Paul says. My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, that's probably not what you expect, is it? It's certainly not the way of the world. In the eyes of the world, to look weak is to be failure, and inadequate, to be useless. The way of the world is to be strong and confident and self-assured and in control. And the way to achieve this, if we believe in the adverts on television, is to buy the right kind of car or perfume or aftershave. That'll get us what or who we want. It's our culture. It's us. We can't be weak. But no, says Paul, that's not the Christian way. The Christian way is to be weak, because he says it's only through weakness that we can know the strength of God. It's only through weakness that the power of God can rest upon us and we can actually be strong and successful in our lives as Christians. What led Paul to say this? How did he come to the conclusion that the way to be effective in God's service, the way to be a success for Jesus, if you like, is to be weak? That only when we acknowledge our weaknesses can we know God's grace and so be strong. What are the weaknesses that Paul's got in mind when he quotes Jesus in verse 9? My power is made perfect in weakness. And then he says, I will all the more gladly boast in my weaknesses. And then again in verse 10 says, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content in my weaknesses. Well, perhaps the best way to answer this is to let the other four words in verse 10 help us to see what Paul has in mind. So what he summarises as weaknesses in verse 9, he spells out in four other words in verse 10. Insults, hardships, persecutions and difficulties. Insults. When people think of clever ways of making our faith or our lifestyle or our words look stupid or inconsistent or weird. Hardships. Circumstances forced upon us. Reversals of fortune against our will. Difficulties in our lives. Pressures and stresses that we didn't plan or even think would be like this. But there we are, and life is hard. Persecutions. Dan's already prayed for those in the world today, Christians experiencing persecutions. But the word means abuses, painful circumstances, or acts of prejudice or opposition from people because of our Christian lives or our Christian moral commitments. It's when we're not treated fairly and people take advantage of us. And then difficulties or distresses or troubles. And the idea here is one of pressure, the one of feeling crushed, being weighed down. Circumstances that overcome us with stress and tension. So these weaknesses that Paul refers to are experiences and situations and wounds that are very hard to bear and very difficult to remove. What's the source of these weaknesses? What happened in Paul's situation that made him feel so weak? Did these things come from God or Satan or both? Well, if you take Paul's thorn in the flesh in verse 7 as an example, we can see Paul's answer to this question. In the first four verses of chapter 12, Paul describes what amazing revelations of God and his glory he'd been given. He says he'd been caught up into paradise. He'd heard things that cannot be told on earth, in verse 4. Now, how do you think Paul would have felt after having that sort of experience? Elated, renewed, excited. And how easy it would have been for him to think that he was now able to rise above the ordinary hardships and troubles of earthly life, because God had given him such privileges. But verse 7 shows us what actually happened. He says, to keep me from being too elated, to keep me from being conceited, or to keep me from exalting myself by these wonderful revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep me from exalting myself or from being too elated. So what's this thorn in the flesh that Paul's talking about? Well, he doesn't really tell us. Commentators have discussed it. I think probably it was some sort of physical problem, maybe an illness. But it's certainly one of the weaknesses that Paul is talking about. And we know that because when he prays in verse 8 that God would take it away, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, the Lord answers in verse 9, my power is made perfect in weakness. So the thorn in the flesh is one of the weaknesses that we're talking about. So where did it come from? Well, verse 7, Paul calls it a messenger of Satan, given to torment him and make life difficult for him. So one clear answer is that some weaknesses come from Satan. whose aim is always to undermine the Christian and make life as difficult as possible. Satan is out to get the Christian. Satan's aim is destruction and misery and hindrance. But it's not quite that simple, is it? Because Satan's not the only one at work here. God's also at work. This thorn is not just the work of Satan to destroy, it's also the work of God to save, to have a positive effect on Paul. And we know this for two reasons. Firstly, because Paul describes the purpose of the thorn in terms of preventing pride. But Satan's whole design is to produce pride, not to prevent it. That's how he damages Christians, either through pride in what we've done or despair through what we haven't done. Paul's revelations in paradise made him vulnerable to pride and exalting himself. So God uses the hostile intentions of Satan for Paul's holiness, to make Paul more Christ-like and humble. Satan wants to make Paul miserable and turn him away from faith and ministry and the value of the visions that he'd seen. But God wants to make Paul humble and turn him away from spiritual pride. And so God, if you like, appointed this thorn of Satan for Paul's spiritual good. So this weakness, this obstruction, this hardship, was actually designed by God for Paul's benefit. Do you remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis? Do you remember how Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt in the hope of getting rid of him, in the hope that he'd be killed? But the opposite happened. He actually rose to great power. He was favoured. And in the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, the brothers come to Egypt to get food because of a famine. And they come before Joseph, of all people. And Joseph says to them, well, the action you took against me many years ago was evil. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. So even though all those years ago it seemed a negative thing to happen to Joseph, in fact, he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, God intended it for good, so that Joseph is now in a position not only to give food for the brothers, but food to other people in the midst of the famine. But the other reason we know that this thorn wasn't just Satan's work, but God's work, is that when Paul prays in verse 8 that God would take it away, the Lord says no, because my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, God says to Paul, I've got a purpose in what's happening to you, Paul. This is not ultimately Satan's destroying, a negative work. It's ultimately my saving, a positive work. It's as if Paul is learning here that Satan can only do what God the Father allows for the ultimate good of his children. See, God controls Satan. That very thorn itself in the hand of God becomes that by which God gives Paul great spiritual blessing. It was intended by Satan for harm, but God intended it for good. Now that should be a huge encouragement if you're a Christian believer here today. When things keep going wrong, when difficulties keep occurring, when life seems negative, when in effect the devil seems to be having a field day, even then, in fact, God is in control. And he can be trusted to bring good out of even the most negative and depressing situation. Now, if you've got your other bit of paper, the A4 sheet, if you look at the top of there, I just wanted to give a couple of examples, because I thought, let's see how this principle can be applied in our Christian lives. At the top of that sheet. A few years ago, Rudy Hines used to be the vice principal at Oak Hill. He retired to America a few years ago, and he had a quintuple heart bypass operation. And at Oak Hill, we were kept up to date on what was happening by his daughter, Lisa. And in one of her emails, she reflected on God's purposes and the way he interacts in our lives. And this is what she wrote. We are grateful to God for bringing Rudy through and granting him this measure of healing. But we realised that the situation could easily have gone in another direction. Other complications could have occurred. My father could easily have been taken from us by death. But we cannot say that God is good based on the fact that our prayers were answered in a way that we are in agreement with. Yes, we think God did the right thing by pulling Rudy through this crisis. Of course, it's our will that he stay with us for a very long time to come. But even if God had chosen to reward this good and faithful servant with the ultimate gift, the gift of homecoming, we would still have to cry out that God is good. Our lives are in his hands. We feel secure in that knowledge. Our desire is to love and serve him and live under him in his kingdom. Let's never lose sight of God's love and goodness. And then more recently, a couple at Oak Hill who were just about to enter their fourth year, Chris and Abby Stead, they had a baby called Tilly, who's been seriously ill. Before they came to Oak Hill, Abby had a miscarriage at about 19, 20 weeks. And then when she became pregnant with Tilly, kept threatening to miscarry and so had to spend several weeks on bed rest at Chase Farm Hospital. Well, Tilly was born, but it soon became clear that she was far from well, not least in the fact she averages about 50 seizures a day, leading to lots of stays in Great Ormond Street Hospital. I imagine going through that over a period, not just of months, but given the miscarriage earlier, several years. How did Chris and Abby hold on in the midst almost daily of having to wrestle with the challenge of looking after Tilly? Well, this is what Chris wrote in an email a few months ago. Needless to say, this is quite hard for us to bear, particularly in light of the last 15 months. We don't presume to claim that this is tremendous suffering, but we've never felt so weak and battered by our circumstances. Watching Tilly go through more medical investigations and procedures than both of us have ever had in our lifetime, and seeing her taken over by seizures and then distraught afterwards because she has no idea what's going on, is heartbreaking. The possibility of an entire lifetime of hefty drugs and other complications is a black cloud that fills our horizon. We're crying out to God every day on the grounds of his mercy for healing for her, that her seizures would stop and there would be no further implications. But we also know that in this fallen world, God has made no promises of health, wealth, and circumstantial happiness. We have a hope that is centered on the world to come, on the glory to be revealed when Christ returns. The day of no more sadness, sickness, and death is the day when we will see the New Jerusalem in the glory of God, a glory to which our present troubles are not worth comparing, and for which our present difficulties are preparing us. It's at times like this we've had to ask ourselves whether we really are living for the resurrection, whether our songs that Christ is our everything are really true. Speaking of eternal life is easy enough when this life is going so well. But now the chips are down, we pray we will hold fast to our confession. We know that God is able to heal Tilly, but we also know that in his sovereign purposes, he may have other plans for our family, plans which are for his glory and our good. We're finding it a real struggle to hold on to that truth. For the many times we've experientially doubted it, we've had our thoughts drawn to the cross, where God's love for us is shown beyond doubt. And so maybe that leads us to a final question. What is the purpose of such weaknesses? Is there a goal or aim for why weaknesses and difficulties and promises and problems come into our lives? Why, in Paul's words in verse 10, why insults, persecutions, troubles, calamities? What troubles are you facing at the moment? Why are these things happening? Why do these pressures trip us up? Well, Paul gives us three brief answers from his own experience, which are important for us all to live by. Firstly, he says that Satan has the purpose to harass and torment Paul, to batter him, to silence him, to hinder his work. And so it's okay, it's right to pray for relief. That's what Paul did until he got that word from the Lord. Pain is not a good thing in itself. God doesn't delight in our suffering. Satan does. And so he must be resisted. And Paul knew Satan was hounding him. And so he pleaded with God, Lord, you're sovereign. You've triumphed over Satan, and Satan can do nothing without your permission. So I pray that you'll prevent Satan from harassing me. Take Satan off my back. I want to get on with my work without feeling weak. Paul's response is an example for us. Instead of getting all down and desperate in the face of exhaustion and accidents and weakness and danger, the apostle turns his eyes to his God and Saviour. He keeps looking to the Lord, and so he doesn't lose perspective or hope. And so when we face daily struggles or sicknesses and sorrows that so often make up our lives, let's turn immediately to the Lord and seek his face. But then secondly, God's purpose over and through Satan's harassment is our humility. Paul was in danger of spiritual pride, and God took steps to keep him humble. Now, we might well think that God's answer to Paul's prayer was rather a strange one. Why didn't God just remove the thorn? And why doesn't he always just remove the difficulties, the hindrances, the sufferings that we're undergoing, that come into our lives, that make our lives weak and vulnerable? That's certainly what Paul wanted. That's certainly what we want. I personally have prayed endlessly to God to remove my hearing problems, which have been with me for about 40 years. Take away these health problems, Lord, so I can serve you more effectively. But God's answer to Paul's request wasn't the one that he or we would wish. Instead of removing these things, God said, I will give you help in them. Instead of giving me freedom from my struggles, relief from Satan's harassments, relief from migraines and sleeplessness, perhaps you go through, relief from family issues, maybe mockery at work, maybe freedom you want from exhaustion or depression, what happens? Well, Paul sought relief as well, but it didn't take place. Why? Well, it seems to be the case that God thinks that humility is more important than comfort. Humility is more important than freedom from pain. God may give us a mountaintop experience in paradise and then bring us to anguish and weakness, lest we think we've risen above the need for total reliance on his grace. So his purpose is our humility and lowliness and reliance on him. And then finally, God's purpose in our weakness is to glorify the grace and power of his Son, Jesus. Paul didn't get what he expected or even wanted when he prayed that God would take away the thorn. But he did get another revelation from God, which we see in verse 9. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Or as another translation puts it, my grace is enough. It's all you need. My strength comes into its own in your weakness. God's design, we might say, is to make us all showcases for Jesus' power. But not necessarily the way you or I would want or even expect. Not by getting rid of all our weaknesses, but by giving us strength to endure and even rejoice in the difficulties. God has made us to need him. He's given himself for us. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. If you were to read through 2 Corinthians, you'd see Paul speaking graphically of his struggles and his weaknesses and his message. And finally, here, as we move towards the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, he says, I've learned a lesson which I'd never want to live without. When I'm weak, then I am strong, because only then can I know God's grace and power working through me. So what's the secret of success for us? To acknowledge our weaknesses. To say to God, I'm weak. I have needs, I have distresses and aches and pains and who knows what else. Of myself, I can accomplish nothing. I'm weak. And that's what Paul learnt. But he also knew this, that Christ uses precisely such brokenness to build his church. Those weaknesses, they're the tools that Jesus uses to make us effective in his service. Now, probably we don't like that. We'd much prefer to be strong, healthy, likeable. We'd much prefer to be able to accomplish. We'd much prefer people to acknowledge that we're able, that we're quite something. But in God's kingdom, our ability ultimately counts for nothing. All important is God's working and our ability and willingness to admit that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now, we mentioned two examples of people who've been proving that in their lives. And I do think, I don't want to embarrass Simon, he's not here to embarrass, but I think he's been a marvellous role model over many years since he's had diagnosed with a brain tumour. You know that. I hear constantly people testifying to the way Simon has proved God's strength in his weakness. If you want a role model, look to your pastor. I think he's wonderful. He epitomises what we're talking about in this passage. But as we go out into this week, let's ask the Lord to help us to accept our weaknesses, to acknowledge our weaknesses, because only then will we find the supernatural grace of God flowing to meet our needs. Weaknesses can keep us pinned to the Lord in trust and confidence, and then he can really use us. Jesus says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." Well, may we all know that in the coming days and weeks and months. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning as needy sinners. Lord, we are people who are sometimes prone to pride and self-sufficiency, who forget their need of you in every part of our lives. Help us to learn this vital lesson that you taught Paul, that only when we confess our weaknesses, our vulnerability and inadequacies, can we know your grace working in us. Help us to be people who continually seek your face in prayer, who are humble and reliant on your grace, and who glorify you through our weaknesses. May we know that your grace is all that we need, and see your strength working through our weaknesses. In Jesus' name. Amen.